Well, it is our extreme joy to be back with you this morning. Been looking forward to this day for several months since Pastor Keith invited us to be here. We would wish that the circumstances were a little bit different. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians and told them to greet one another with a holy kiss, I don't think he was thinking of an elbow bump. But that's where we are in our world today. But God is still in control, and this too will pass. But it is truly a great, great joy to be with you this morning. In fact, the first time I preach since I left you, except for a couple of funeral services and other teaching responsibilities, but this is the first time I've actually preached. And so I don't know what you're going to get today. I haven't tried this out for a year and a half, so we'll see how it goes. By the way, let me also say, I really appreciate your continued prayers for our grandson, Jordan. And just to say to you that God is doing some wonderful things in his life and the life of his family. We've been praying for them for a long time, and God is working, and things are happening in their family that has just brought great joy to Kathy and I. And so we thank you for your prayers for him and their family, and pray that you certainly would continue to do that. Keith asked me to preach on the incarnation in prophecy. So would you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 1. And let us begin by reading together this wonderful, amazing prelude to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Christianity has been under attack since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that attack continues to this present day. Almost all the major doctrines of Christianity have been challenged at one time or another, but the primary target of our enemy has been the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is certainly to be expected, because Orthodox Christianity is founded upon the truth that Jesus Christ is the heartbeat of our faith. Without a biblical Christ, there would be no salvation for sinners. There would be no forgiveness of sins, no transformed life, no hope for a glorious future in heaven. If all we had was God the Father, we would have a sentimental religion of love and good works like we find in many contemporary churches. If all we had was the Holy Spirit, we would have a religion focused on supernatural experiences that claimed to lift us to a higher level of spiritual consciousness. But it is the presence of a living Savior in the person of Jesus Christ that gives Christianity its distinct and life-giving character. And the reason for that largely has to do with the subject we want to consider this morning. In the eternal purposes of God, God determined that His will for mankind demanded that His Son possess a human body. This was extraordinary. God the Son had always existed in eternity past with the Father and the Son, but He existed in the form of eternal God, an unseen spiritual being possessing all the power, all the authority of God Himself. John put it this way in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Greek word for word is that familiar Greek word logos, which the Greeks understood to be the fullness of all wisdom and life. The logos was their philosophical explanation for everything that existed. It wasn't a person, it was just a philosophical idea. In the Old Testament, this term takes on additional meaning as the prophets and others use it to express the will and the power of Almighty God. For example, in Psalm 33, it says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of our Lord." Notice in that verse, the Word is given personality. The Word is described as He. The passage goes on, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." God exercised His almighty power through His spoken word. He simply had to speak, and worlds were created. Here now, in John chapter 1, John takes this truth one step further and introduces his audience to the Lord Jesus Christ and informs them that Christ is the full expression of all that God is. But here's the point for this morning. The Logos is not the Father. John says, "In the beginning," whatever beginning you can imagine, go back as far as you can possibly think. "In the beginning, the Logos was with the Father, next to the Father, face to face with the Father, alongside of Him, but separate from Him." You had the Logos, and you had God the Father. Yet at the same time, in verse 1, John affirms that the Logos was God. All the mystery of the Trinity is wrapped up in that simple statement. The Logos was separate from God, but he was God. But there was a problem. As eternal God alone, the Lord Jesus Christ could not have fulfilled the demands of the Father in regard to the needs of humanity. When God created Adam and Eve, Adam stood at the head of the human race as the first man, or the first Adam, the first in a long line of humans that were to follow after him. But when Adam sinned against the command of God, he effectively polluted the rest of the human race, the rest of humanity, thus separating himself and all humanity from any kind of a loving relationship with God. Since it was a human who sinned against God, divine justice demanded that another human had to pay the punishment for that sin, for crimes against God. But who could possibly pay that price? Every human after Adam was equally polluted by Adam's sin and by his own personal, willful disobedience against God. So what was God to do? Well, he graciously provided humanity with a second Adam. Someone to stand at the head of a new humanity. Who could that be? John answers in verse 14, the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. God gave the Son of God a body. The divine became human. In theology, we call this act the incarnation. The word literally means in flesh, referring to the act by which the eternal Son of God took on the nature of human flesh, so that beginning with his birth in Jerusalem, Jesus would forever possess two natures, one divine and one human. He did not lose any of his divine attributes in this transaction. He simply added a real human nature to his divine nature, so that today we refer to him as the God-man. Now, all of this, of course, was predetermined and executed according to the counsel of God's perfect will. In fact, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the great themes of Old Testament prophecy, going back as far as the third chapter of the Bible. In Genesis 3, we read of the judgment of God upon all those who participated in the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And he starts with the serpent in verses 14 and 15. Just listen. He says to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God promises Satan, that's the serpent, that there would be a continual enmity, animosity, or warfare between his offspring, Satan's offspring, his followers, his agents, and the offspring of the woman, including the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers. Constant battle between these two groups of people. And this enmity would prophetically come to a showdown when the offspring of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, bruised the head of Satan. This happened at the cross when Jesus, by his death, bruised the head of Satan. He dealt a crippling blow to Satan, leaving him with a permanent injury that would eventually lead to his destruction. But this could not have happened unless the Lord Jesus Christ had a body that could die on a cross. Hundreds of years later, the prophet Isaiah was called by God to warn the nation of Judah that they were going to face disaster unless they turned back to God and his ways. Isaiah denounced the people and the rulers of the people. And when one of their kings, King Ahaz, refused to recognize the warning of the Lord, God gave him a sign, telling him of a future ultimate ruler who would rule in Israel one day. We find that, of course, in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. A miraculous birth was going to take place. A virgin, and the word means a woman who had not had sexual relations with any man. A woman was going to give birth to a son. Biblically, we know that this miracle was accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit, who impregnated Mary, allowing her to bear a son who was not polluted by the sin of Adam. But the truly amazing statement in this prophecy is the name of this child that was going to be born. His name shall be Emmanuel, which you all know means God with us. So a real child was going to be born, but this child was going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. The truth of the virgin birth is that Mary gave birth to a child who was human and divine. The eternal Son of God born at Bethlehem had two natures. Isaiah goes on to describe this child in another very important prophetic passage, chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What's so important about this verse is the way Isaiah introduces this person. He says, a child is born. Well, there's nothing so unusual about that. Children are born every day. But this child was also a son who was given. And the words there mean that this one who is going to be born possessed a prior existence before his conception. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1 and other places in Scripture, we know that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the creator of everything. The same one who was God the Creator was given as a son to Mary, so that when he was born at Bethlehem, he was now in the form of a human baby. Notice the titles ascribed to this baby: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All of these titles clearly equating the character of Mary's baby with unequaled deity. But the most important point in Isaiah 9:6 is the mere fact of his birth. The fact that he came in the way that he did as the God-man secures every other promise about his life and his work. What was the life work of Jesus going to be like? What was he going to do when he was here upon the earth? Well, there's another very important prophecy given to us by Isaiah in chapter 61, in verses 1 and 2. Let me read it for you. Isaiah says, and actually this is the Lord Jesus who is speaking, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, open the prison to those who are bound, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." You'll notice that Jesus is here prophetically speaking about himself. He says, "The Spirit of God is upon me. The Lord anointed me." But notice also here that in this verse, Jesus introduces the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life. Jesus is telling us that when he comes to the earth, he will come as one anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit to obediently do all the work that God had prepared for him to do. Some people kind of struggle with the idea of Jesus being empowered by the Holy Spirit. When they read a story in the Gospels of some particular work that Jesus did and are reminded that that is an example that we as believers need to follow, sometimes we have a tendency to say, "Well, that was easy for Jesus. He was God." No, you're missing the whole point. He was God in the flesh, and everything that he did while he was here on the earth, just about everything, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit who filled and enabled him to do the work that God wanted him to do. Why didn't Jesus just do things as God the Son? Why didn't he just exercise his godly power to obey his Father? Well, because when Christ obeyed his Father, it had to be a real obedience. An obedience in kind, like that which we as human beings are to give to God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ could not cheat, as it were, by relying upon his own divine nature while he acted as the second Adam. He came to earth as a real human being to show us as humans how to obey the Father. It had to be a real obedience on his part. How did the Lord Jesus obey his Father? Well, verse 1 of Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." Jesus obeyed the Father, he says, not in the power of his divine nature, but in the power of the Holy Spirit acting through his very real human nature. Remember the verses that were read earlier from Hebrews 10. "A body you have prepared for me." Why? "So that I can do your will, O God." That body was prepared for Jesus so that Jesus now could do what the Father wanted him to do, so that he could live here on the earth as a real human being, just like we are. Christ was fully dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit while he was here upon the earth. Some of the old Puritan writers refer to the Holy Spirit as Christ's inseparable companion, because in everything that he did it in the power of God the Holy Spirit. As a result of the Spirit's ministry in his life, Christ in his human nature grew in wisdom and stature, just like we do. If there are times in the Gospels where it appeared that Christ was ignorant of some things, like when he was in a crowd of people and a woman reached out to touch them, and Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Who touched me?" He didn't know. Well, that's because he was ignorant of that, because he was a real human being. Christ learned about his messianic calling, the real purpose for his coming to the earth. How did Jesus know that he was the Messiah? Well, I don't think it was something that came to him supernaturally because he was God, but rather I think by the constant study of and meditation upon the Word of God through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit during those early days of his life, all the way up to the time of the beginning of his ministry. The Spirit of God was teaching him, you are to be the Messiah that God wants you to be. And he learned that by being a human being like we are. Did the Holy Spirit do an effective job in teaching the Holy Spirit, in teaching the Lord Jesus Christ who he was, what he was to do? Well, in Luke chapter 4, we have this amazing account. This is probably the first real sermon that Jesus would have delivered while he was here on the earth. It says he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. In those days, you stood to read the scripture, you sat down to preach. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." When Jesus stood in the synagogue to offer his inaugural address to the people of Israel, he knew exactly who he was. He was the Messiah. And he knew exactly what he was to do. To proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to captives, give sight to the blind, spiritually and literally. To offer liberty to the oppressed. But the point is, Jesus did all this not because he was God, but because he was God in the flesh. He was a real human being whose obedience was like that of a true human, empowered, anointed, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And this was all decided eons ago when God the Father put this plan together and demanded that his Son had to have a body and had to become a real human being so that he could accomplish God's will for his life. Well, there are lessons and applications to these truths that are practically unlimited. I've considered an awful lot of them in the last few weeks, but I just want to share one thing with you as we conclude. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Where is the Lord Jesus today? He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God, at the throne of God. What is his form today? Well, he remains a person. He has real human emotions and a human body. He is not a ghost. He's not a spirit in heaven. When he took on human flesh, he took on human flesh permanently. And he is in heaven today as a real man. Still the God-man. But Jesus, in his human nature, has been lifted to a new level of glory. So that today, he has compassion for humans that exceeds the compassion he had for humans when he lived on the earth. That may be a hard concept to wrap your head around, but that's the purpose why Christ came to the earth, to experience what we experience. And having experienced that, been glorified by God the Father and taken back to heaven, he now has a compassion for us in his human nature that is greater than anything he'd experienced before. Having experienced all our weaknesses, our temptations, our fears, our frailties, our limitations in his earthly body. Now, the glorified King of Heaven, Christ's human heart, is able to deal with our weaknesses and limitations to the utmost measure that human nature is capable of. Christ today is still able, and more so, to minister to our weaknesses because he continues to be God in the flesh. One writer put it this way: Christ's humanity did not make him more merciful, but it makes him merciful in ways suited to our needs. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews chapter 4 is telling us. Come to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace in time of need. Through Jesus Christ, we're able to receive grace, mercy from Him that is particularly suited to your needs, to your time in life, to the things that you are experiencing specifically. Jesus knows all about that and is able to deal with all of those things in His great, great mercy. Do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ today sympathizes with your loneliness? We've talked about it before, but I don't think we can begin to imagine what that phrase meant when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because it meant that for the first time in all of eternity, God the Father was separate from God the Son. You talk about loneliness. Do you wonder if the Lord Jesus Christ feels your pain when the medication wears off and the agony is almost too much to bear? Read the account of Christ's crucifixion and just imagine the pain that Jesus had to endure. Does Christ see your tears of disappointment when your child sinks deeper and deeper into sin and addictions? He knows what that does to you. He knows your disappointment. He knows how you suffer when you experience that. Does Christ feel that intense pull, that struggle in your heart when Satan tempts you to disobey your Lord? Jesus was tempted. A very, very real temptation. He didn't yield to that temptation, but He was tempted. He was tempted by Satan himself. Talk about temptation. Do you think that Jesus in heaven today understands your fears about COVID? Understands your fears about losing your job? Where's the money going to come for to pay the mortgage, the rent? Death of a loved one, perhaps, or a loved one who's very ill because of this awful disease. Does Jesus understand how you feel about that? Of course He does. He is moved by every emotion and pain we feel because He is still the God-man. And in His human nature, He is incredibly attuned to our weaknesses. Because of the power of the Holy Spirit who lived within Him and empowered Him and enabled Him to come to this earth and to be a real man and to experience every experience that we will ever be subject to, so that now He can minister to our needs. Some of you, many of you perhaps, have read at some point in your life Mark Twain's classic, The Prince and the Pauper. story is set in 16th century London. Story of two boys who happened to be born on the same day, and bore a remarkable resemblance to each other. They looked almost like twins, but they were not. One of them was a pauper from the poorest classes of society. His name was Tom. The other, of course, was the prince, heir to the throne of England, who in fact became King Edward VI. Even though this is a fictional story, there's a little bit of history involved in it as well. As the story unfolds, and it's a long story, through a series of circumstances, Tom and Edward meet and become friends. And one day they decide, because of their similarity in appearance and because of certain desires and longings in each of their own hearts, that they ought to change places with each other. So they do that. Tom assumes some of the royal duties of young Edward, and Edward enters the rough and tumble world of Tom. London in the mid-16th century was a miserable place, kind of like the old Wild West. Anything goes. If you were among the poor of society, which Tom was, you experienced the worst that London could possibly give to you. And now Edward, the heir to the throne, is beginning to experience all of that. He sees the immense poverty that these people were living under. He begins to understand the inequities in the judicial system, how the wealthy were taking advantage of the poor, and how if you were wealthy, you could do just about anything, and the poor were oppressed and had nothing because of what was happening to them. He saw the disease and the illness and death that was everywhere in some of those slums that we read about in some of those old stories from England. Well, in time, Edward's eyes were opened to a world of unbelievable hardship, a world that one day he was going to be the king over. Eventually, the two boys convinced the authorities of their true identity. And Tom is given a proper place to live. Edward, as I mentioned, eventually assumed the throne of England. But he did so now with an entirely new understanding of the needs of his people. Toward the end of the story, Mark Twain says something like this. It's not a direct quote. But the point is, Edward VI lived only a few years after he became king, yet he lived them worthily. He says, more than once when some great dignity made argument against the king's leniency and urged that some new law be passed that would bring more hardship upon the people, the young king turned his mournful eloquence of his great compassionate eyes and answered, "What do you know of suffering and oppression?" He said, "I and my people know." The king laid aside his royal robes to take on the rags of the wretched poor. In order to understand the lives that they were living, so that he could enter into that lifestyle and their lives and provide for them the help, the grace, and the mercy that they needed. They could not be provided by someone who had not experienced all of that. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon me, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Jesus did all of that because of his inseparable companion, the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit your inseparable companion today? Are you living every moment, every activity, every experience of your life under the power and the control of God, the Holy Spirit? If Jesus needed to do that, I think we do as well. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we thank you that in the richness of your grace and mercy for sinners, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to become a man just like every one of us, a man who would experience all the things that we go through from day to day, but who experienced them to such a degree that he knows them far better than we do, and he is able to provide grace and mercy for us that's particularly appropriate to the needs that we have. We are living in a period of time, Heavenly Father, when people have great needs. People are very afraid. People are worried. There is danger and discomfort and oppression and turmoil and hardship everywhere. Sometimes we as believers don't even know how to deal with that and how to address all of that. But we thank you for the promise that we have, that we have a Savior in heaven today who is still the God-man and who understands everything that we are going through. And therefore, he can provide for us that mercy that is particularly appropriate to our needs at the time when we need it, in order to comfort us and to enable us to do the work that you've called us to do. Thank you for our living Savior, the Lord Jesus, for his work on the cross on our behalf, and the help and the comfort that it gives to us even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.